Well, those of you who have been with us over this past year or so know that we have been working our way through the book of Acts. Now, we have taken some breaks along the way, and so like this last summer, we were in the Old Testament looking at passages where altars had been built to the Lord and some of those key passages, key things that happened in the Old Testament scriptures. But this school year, we're going to be back in the book of Acts, and we are about halfway through. If you look at the number of chapters, we're actually exactly halfway through. We finished up chapter 14 and are ready today to dive into the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. This is right after, just to give some context, Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey, a journey where they traveled really throughout Asia Minor and parts of the Roman Empire and have established, planted churches in various cities with mainly, in many places, Gentile believers. And so now they come back to Antioch, their home church, the church that had sent them, and they're coming back at a very critical time. As we're going to see here in just a minute when we read the passage, is a critical time because some men have arrived from Judea, from the region that Jerusalem is located in, and they are proclaiming to that church there in Antioch a different gospel, a gospel that comes into conflict with what Paul and Barnabas and the other leaders of the church in Antioch have been proclaiming to Gentiles. And so I want to pick up with that thought, a reading in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter this morning. So follow along as I read. It says there, some men came down from Judea to Antioch. They were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This made all of the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and he addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Amen. I remember when I was in college, it was my second year, sophomore year, reading a particular book. And it wasn't a book that I was assigned to read. It was actually a book that my wife was assigned to read in a class on ethics. It was at a state university, but she happened to have a Christian professor who assigned him the book, The Unaborted Socrates by Peter Kreeft. Some of you may be familiar with the book or particularly the author. And what this, he's a modern day author, but he uses Socratic dialogues as a way of engaging with questions of theological nature, ethical nature in our modern culture. And so just like Plato did 2,000 years ago, he has, or more than 2,000, many thousands of years ago, he has this character Socrates who engages various people. Now, this particular book, Socrates is questioning people about the issue of abortion, and he engages in an abortion doctor and others who are supportive of the idea of abortion in our culture. And what I appreciated so much about the book is the ability that the author had through this method to sort of cut away a lot of the issues that are sometimes attached to the question about abortion. Issues, for example, of is it okay to legislate morality? Or questions about freedom to choose how what to do with one's own body, and all of these kinds of questions. And he was able to sort of zero in on what is really the central question. Is this child a human being, a living human being? Is the child a living? If that's the case, if this is a living child, then all of those other peripheral questions really don't matter. As human beings, we are going to come into conflict. There are going to be arguments. There are going to be disputes. There are going to be discussions about various things. It's in our nature to sort of disagree with one another. Last week, we talked about the importance of relationships with one another, but that sin, gets in the way. And because of our sinful nature, we tend to have conflict. And we said that as Christians, freed from sin by Christ, we should be able to show the world what relationships can and should look like. That as Christ said, that those outside should know that we are His disciples by our love for one another. And yet we can see that even as Christians, we still struggle with our sin. There's still conflict even within the body of Christ. That's true today. It was true in the time of the book of Acts. We've already talked about and looked at some of those passages where there have been conflicts already within the church. I think of Ananias and Sapphira. Their sinfulness, their greed, sort of brings them into conflict with the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. And it doesn't end well for them. We also can look back and see the example of the Hebraic believers in the Jerusalem church and the Grecian believers, both, by the way, Jews, but they were different in culture, and they came into conflict over the provision for the widows and those in need there in the church in Jerusalem. And so there was this conflict again. But all of those earlier conflicts that we've looked at were really... They were questions about culture. They were questions about interpersonal relationship. They were peripheral issues. They were not central core questions. But today we're going to be talking about one that is at the very heart of the gospel message. It is a question about the relationship of the Old Testament law, obedience to the law of Moses, and the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ that is offered to us. And it is a critical question. It is a very important question that we're talking about this morning. The church there in Jerusalem, the early believers in the book of Acts, recognized the importance of this question. And so they gather the leaders, the apostles, the elders all together. And you can imagine that with this group from different locations and backgrounds, there was a lot of discussion. I'm guessing that at times that discussion might have been a little bit heated. And after a period of time, Peter, who was no doubt one of the primary leaders there at the church in Jerusalem, he was the one who had delivered the message on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, established the church. Peter gets up and he shares about his own experience of sharing the gospel with uncircumcised Gentiles. And at the end of his speech there to the group, he rightly concludes that all are saved by grace and not by works of our own. No matter what our background, we are all saved by God's work of grace in our lives. All right, so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to make sure, first of all, that we understand the importance of this issue. This was a critical dispute. This was a critical dispute that they were having there in the church in Jerusalem. In verse 1 of chapter 15, the issue is pretty well summarized when Luke tells us that these men had arrived from Judea, and he says that they were telling the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, sometimes we, today, as we talk about this, and it's really an issue that's repeated throughout the New Testament. We see it again in the book of Galatians. Paul addresses it numerous times. We sometimes kind of concentrate on this, and we call them the circumcision group. And we sort of focus in just on the issue of circumcision. But it really was circumcision was just sort of the litmus test for a willingness to be obedient to the law of Moses. That is, that if an adult convert, an adult male convert, was willing to undergo circumcision, then that was sort of, okay, well, yes, that person is willing to then try to be obedient to all of the law of Moses. The real question is not just circumcision, but obedience to the entirety of the law. If you look at in verse 5, when the party of the Pharisees stood up there in Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem, it says, they say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, here we are, again, about 2,000 years removed from this whole incident. And we have the benefit of centuries of consistent preaching of salvation by grace. And so sometimes we read this and we think, you know, especially maybe in the evangelical church, let me say that there are sects within Christianity, sects of people, groups of people, pockets of places where the question of works versus grace is still a very needed question, a very important dispute. But we have the benefit of sort of looking back and saying, well, now why is this such an issue? We can identify right away that this is a question of works versus grace. And we look at other scriptures and we can quote those. But at the time, it was a lot more difficult. Keep in mind that the central figure, the person that we all put our faith in, and at this time, one that most of them had a memory of, is Jesus. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus obeyed and followed the law of Moses perfectly. Not only was Jesus a Jew, but he was also the rabbi. And as the rabbi and teacher, it was customary for the followers of that rabbi to try to emulate the rabbi, both in the way he lived, but also in the way he taught and the way he spoke, the things that he said. And so it would have been very easy to make the jump that if Jesus obeyed the law of Moses, then all of his followers should also have to obey the law of Moses. And furthermore, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He was the Jewish Savior. And so I can almost hear this group of the Pharisees sort of standing up and saying something along the lines of that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus was a Jew. And if people, yes, it's salvation by grace, but in order to participate in that, to have that, you have to first become a Jew. You either have to be Jewish or you have to be a convert to Judaism. Therefore, you need to obey the law in order to receive grace. Now we can kind of sit there and kind of think about that, and if you're thinking rightly, you've already probably put this together that the definition of grace is an unmerited gift, a free gift, and is a gift in fact free if there is a prerequisite for it. We moved here from Kansas a couple of years ago, and my kids had been involved in the swim team in Kansas. So when we moved here, our first summer, full summer here, they were involved in the swim team here in Siloam Springs. And it's run a little bit differently. Here, if you want to go to a meet, you decide what events you want to be a part of, and then you pay for each of those events that you want to swim in. When we were in Kansas, if you were a part of the swim club or the swim team, then you could choose to go to whatever meet you wanted, sign up for whatever events you wanted, and it was all free. Not really. If you caught what I said, you had to be a member of the swim club in order to participate. And in order to be a member of the swim club, you had to have paid your dues up front. And so what may have seemed to be free when you were signing up for the meets, in reality, you had already paid for it. You'd already earned it. You had put your money down, and they were paying for it out of those fees. So it wasn't really free. You had just paid for it in advance. If circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses is necessary, then is it really grace at all? This was the question. This was the issue. It was at the very heart of what it means to offer grace. Is it free or are there strings attached? Are there prerequisites? Are there works that are that it's predicated upon? It also gets to the heart of who is Jesus. Is Jesus just the Jewish Savior? Or is Jesus, in fact, the Savior of the whole world? Was God's plan only to save the Jews, or was God's plan to save all mankind through the Jews, the people that he had chosen and established his covenant with? Again, the people in the church rightly understand the critical nature of this dispute. And so they gather everybody together for this big meeting. I don't know how it is in your house, but in our home, when there's an issue, something that somebody needs to talk about, there's a couple of three different ways that may, you know, be addressed. There's the sort of very easy to deal with issues that kind of come up day by day. While the kids are doing homework, or while we're driving in the car, or around the dinner table, and somebody will bring something up and we'll just kind of discuss it and talk about it, and it's dealt with and we move on. Then there's the little more serious issues that come along, and one of my kids will come to me and say, "Dad, I need to talk to you." Now, that means I need to talk to you in private, usually. And so in a house of seven people, we've got to find a place that's private, which isn't always easy. But we, you know, go somewhere, maybe their bedroom, close the door, and we have this sort of more serious conversation about whatever this more serious issue is. And then there are those issues that affect the entire family and are of a serious nature. And then we have to gather everybody together, and we get rid of all the distractions, and we talk about what's going on. And that's the last time I remember having one of those conversations was when we were making the decision about moving from Kansas to Arkansas. And so we gathered everybody together, and that's kind of what's going on here. This was a central question. It had a huge impact. It impacted every person who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so it mattered a great deal. It still matters a great deal. As human beings, we just have sort of almost as a part of who we are, it's kind of ingrained in our nature that we want to be in control. We want to be in charge. We want to sort of be able to put something in and get a certain outcome. And that's true even when it comes to our relationship with God, that we want to sort of be able to say, "I did this, therefore God will do this for me." Kind of a way almost of manipulating God. And this is common, by the way, when you look across various religious groups, that we want to be able to sort of earn God's favor, because then it's we feel like it's in our control. It's in our power to do so. Whether it's the five pillars of Islam, the ninefold path of Buddhism, the Orthodox Judaism that tries to follow all of the Old Testament precepts, even in pagan religions, where there's this effort to earn the favor of their gods. It's sort of just kind of how we think. It's our attempt to try to understand these things. There's a story of C.S. Lewis that once when he was walking through the halls of Oxford University, there were some religion professors there that were having a debate discussing what makes Christianity unique. And each one was throwing out different ideas, and others would shoot that down, and they continued their discussion. Well, Lewis happened to walk by and hear their conversation, and so he sort of interjected. He said, I hear what you're talking about, and the answer is very simple. It's grace. It's grace. Because it's not the way that we as human beings think. Every other religion, which is created by our own wisdom, by our own attempts as finite human beings to understand the infinite, is based on our ability to earn the favor of God, to reach up to God. But Christianity, that God has revealed to us, is about God reaching down to us. It is the offer of grace. Last week in our elder meeting, we were talking and doing our study night, and we were looking at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You see, it's just not the way we would normally think. The idea that God himself would come to earth as a man, living among us, showing us how to live, but also living a perfect life so that he could become for us the sacrifice, so that our sin could be laid upon him, that he could endure our punishment and take our place, that we could be freed from sin and be offered eternal life. That is a message that no one would think of but God. God has revealed it to us. 1 Corinthians also says the message of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. This is a critical dispute then. It is a critical dispute now. We will have to continue as followers of Christ to protect the glorious message of grace, because there will always be those who want to make it about what we do instead of about what God has done. We'll need to guard that which has been entrusted to us until he comes again. So this was a critical question, a critical dispute, one which we want to understand. And so to that end, I want to go on and examine, in addition to the critical nature of this dispute, there is a crucial distinction that Peter makes when he gives his speech, when he addresses the apostles and the elders. Let's talk about this crucial distinction. In your notes, you might notice the title of the message is Saved by Works with a question mark. I was tempted this week to leave the question mark off and just say Saved by Works, but I knew we were going to have visitors, and I didn't want anybody to think we were just preaching heresy here at Silent Bible, and so I put the question mark back in there. But there is a sense in which, as you look at Peter's speech, what he is saying is that we are not saved by our work, but we are saved by the work of God in our lives. That we are saved by the work of God's grace. Now, we understand that when we think of the gospel. That Jesus paid for our sin. What is a free gift to us cost God dearly, as Jesus suffered on the cross for our sins, as Jesus gave up his own life for us, as he left the throne in heaven to come to this earth and humble himself as a man. We understand that Jesus did a great work in the gospel message. But let me say that Peter goes further than that. That it is the work that Christ has done, which is the gospel that we proclaim, but that God has continued to work on our behalf that we might come to faith in Christ. I want to look at three other works that Peter mentions that God has done that have resulted in our salvation. The first of those is that God decided that the gospel should be preached to all mankind. God decided that the gospel should be preached to all mankind. Verse 7, it says, after much discussion, Peter got up and he addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. It was always God's plan that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but the gospel message was for all mankind. We see hints of that in the gospels about Jesus' life. We can see, for example, Jesus' interaction with the Roman centurion, a Gentile. We see Jesus' interaction in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. Not a Jew, but a Samaritan. And him saying to her, that there will come a time when true worshipers will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Kind of tearing down those walls of division that had grown up between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so Jesus kind of hints at it in his ministry. But then it is made abundantly clear in the book of Acts that the gospel was for all people. Some time ago, God made a choice among you that the gospel be preached. That the Gentiles might hear from my lips, Peter speaking, the message of the gospel and believe. Peter is referencing here Acts chapter 10. Which we kind of already looked at in this series, but in Acts chapter 10, you may remember the story Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, but not a Jewish convert, he'd not been circumcised, so he's uncircumcised, has a vision And as a result of that vision, he sends some men to the city of Joppa where Peter is to get Peter. And then Peter has a different vision, but a vision while he's in Joppa that says that there's some men coming and that he's supposed to go with them. And you can see how God orchestrates things to bring these two together, that Cornelius and his household would hear the gospel message. God made a choice to do this. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm a little wary. This hasn't happened too often in my life, but a few times where I've had someone come to me and say something like, I just feel like God wants me to tell you something. And I'm always a little wary about that because I'm like, well, okay, go ahead and tell me what you think it is God wants you to tell me. And I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to bring it before the Lord. And if God wants you to tell it to me, then God's going to make that clear to me as well. That's what we see happening here. God makes it clear both to Peter and to Cornelius that this was his intention. And if there was any question about the vision, they could have looked back to the words of Jesus, right? Because in the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Or in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which we said is kind of the key verse that sort of sets up the stage for the rest of the book of Acts, where Jesus, again, to his followers, says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The gospel message was intended for all people. God has determined, God made a decision that the gospel would be preached to everyone. The second thing is that Peter points out that God accepts us to be a part of the new covenant. God accepts us to be a part of the new covenant. Look with me at verse 8. Verse 8, it says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. Now, Peter again here is referencing something that everybody there would have been aware of. That is what happened on the day of Pentecost. That on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other disciples were gathered in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and miraculously, everybody began to hear each other speaking in their native tongue. And they go out, and that's other people are witnessing this miracle, and then Peter preaches the message of the gospel, and thousands come to faith in Christ. That same kind of miracle takes place again in Acts chapter 10, after Peter preaches, or actually in the middle of Peter's preaching, to Cornelius and his household. That God, who knows their heart, knows that they believe on the message of Christ, that they're believing on Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, and God gives to them the Holy Spirit, showing that he is accepting them, these Gentiles, these uncircumcised people, into a covenant relationship with him, the new covenant. It's a very interesting way that Peter phrases that. It's reminiscent of the Old Testament, where it is God who establishes the covenant with Abraham and his descendants. It is God who establishes the covenant with Moses and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. It's God who establishes the covenant with David and his descendants. And so we see again and again, it is God who establishes these covenants, accepting people into these relationships with him. And it's the same in the new covenant, God accepting people into a relationship with him by faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we are talking about our conversion experience, we use phrases that, you know, maybe aren't exactly what the Bible, you know, says about how that kind of that sense of conversion. And I'm not. Let me just say, I'm not going to say this is at all wrong, because I think you can say this and mean something very biblical. But sometimes we'll say about our conversion experience that I accepted Jesus into my life. Now, there is a sense in which that can be said as true. And if you rightly understand that when I put my faith in Christ, that God gives us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in my life. And so there is a sense that when I put my faith in Christ, that I am receiving into my life the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in my life. Now, it would probably be, though, maybe a little more accurate to say that when I believed, God accepted me into the new covenant and gave me his Holy Spirit. God did the work. God accepts us when we believe in what he did. Third thing God does for us is God purifies our hearts by faith. Again, verse 9. It says, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. The beginning of that verse, it says that he made no distinction between us and them. To me, is very reminiscent of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is trying to help his readers, us, to understand that there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. That whether you had the law or didn't have the law, all have sinned. As it says in Romans 3:23, sort of that summary, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether your background is Jewish or whether your background is Gentile, all are in need of forgiveness. All are in need of their hearts to be cleansed, to be purified. We all need the grace of God. All are saved by grace. So God, through Christ, does the work of accomplishing our salvation through his Spirit. He has directed the spread of the gospel. In his grace, he has accepted us into a new relationship with him. And because of his mercy, he has forgiven our sin and purified our hearts. That is the gospel message, and it is indeed good news. This last week, I was reading that the CDC says that every day there are about 10 people who die from accidental drowning. And I didn't know this until after the first service, but somebody said, I guess over in Springdale here recently, there was just this last week, someone who died that way. And the problem is that it's not always easy, apparently, to tell when someone is drowning. This same article mentions that the U.S. Coast Guard search and rescue identifies five characteristics of someone who's drowning, and it's not what you would normally think. First of all, they say that except in very rare cases, a drowning person is unable, physically unable, to call for help. Because we're designed to breathe first and then to speak. And so, and you combine that with the second thing that they point out, which is that drowning people can't generally stay above water long enough for them to exhale, inhale, and still call for help. And so generally there's no cry for help from someone who's drowning. The third thing they point out is that drowning people don't wave for help. That we're instinctively, when we're trying to sink, we put our arms out laterally and kind of push down on the water. And so the person isn't, you know, over there waving and yelling, you know, hey, I'm drowning. That's not how it goes. That's not what happens. Fourth, they say that drowning people cannot voluntarily move toward a rescuer or a device, a flotation device that's thrown to them. That there's no ability in the panic and so forth to move yourself anywhere, to even a little bit, you know, move this way or that way. And then finally, that unless rescued by a trained lifeguard, a drowning person can only struggle on the surface of the water for 20 to 60 seconds before sinking. I share that because, spiritually speaking, every person on this planet is drowning. We're drowning in sin and death. And there are some who don't even know how to call for help. They don't know where the help is from. And they're sinking fast. And there is no ability for us to voluntarily move toward a little bit that person who's going to rescue us. God understood all of this. And so he came to us. Jesus came as our rescuer to us so that we might be saved from sin and death. That is the gospel message. That is the good news. We are not saved by anything that we do. We're incapable of saving ourselves. But God has reached down to us by grace as a free gift that we might enjoy salvation. We are all saved by grace, just as they are. Let's pray.